It is good to be back here. It's almost like being home for me, and I love Singapore. It is my favorite city in the world, and if things get any crazier in America, I'm seriously considering moving here. So we currently have the front runners in our upcoming presidential election are a clown car of full of bizarre people. So, I may be looking into moving this way. We'll see. But it's good to be with you. And I was looking at the ads that were displayed up here when I came in for our conference on Reformed theology. The theme is Reformed theology, and I congratulate all of you for coming out on a Thursday night to hear about Reformed theology. I'm not sure I would even do that. And when I saw the adverts with the lineup of topics and realized that we have 5 sessions to get through all of that, and I'll just tell you up front, we're not going to make it. We won't be able to cover all of those subjects. And despite Roger's introduction making me out to be a fighter, if you came hoping for some kind of spectacular controversy, I think you're going to be disappointed, because I'm not going to get into the war between dispensationalists and covenantalists. Since we only have 5 sessions together, what I want to do is highlight some of the features that make Reformed theology distinct from medieval Roman Catholicism and other varieties of Christianity. And I want to examine those doctrines from Scripture. And first, a word about the difficulties with defining what we mean by Reformed theology. My Presbyterian friends, and I have many of them, and I love them and respect them, they will generally tell you that you're not Reformed at all unless you're Presbyterian. They insist there's no such thing as a Reformed Baptist, because none of the original Reformers, and in fact none of the Puritans either, for that matter, were Baptists, none of them. There weren't any true Baptists until the 15th century, and in fact some Baptists today like to portray themselves as the heirs to the radical reformers, the Anabaptists, but I think that's mostly based on a flawed view of church history. I think there was a strain of Baptist theology that did descend from the Anabaptists, but the influential Baptists, the London Baptists, who wrote the first great Baptist confessions, insisted that they were not the heirs of the Anabaptists. They were the heirs of the Reformers. And they saw themselves in the lineage of mainstream Reformed Protestant theology. And all of that is not a debate I intend to get into here. But I bring it up because I want you to know that it is my conviction that the earliest and most influential Baptists were Reformed. And so, as a person who's Baptistic, I've never actually belonged to a Baptist organization, but my theology would be described as Baptistic and Reformed, Calvinistic, and we can debate that privately between sessions if you want to disagree with me, in case a Presbyterian snuck in here. We'll fight about that between sessions. But let me explode one other popular myth about that's related to at least covenant theology. Covenantalism was a refinement in Reformed doctrine. I'm not going to take the time to go into a thorough explanation of it, but some of you understand that term, and if you do, I just say this very briefly so that you understand where I stand. Covenantalism was a refinement to Reformed doctrine that wasn't even systematized until more than a full century after Calvin's Institutes was published. It was Hermann Witsius's book, The Economy of the Covenants, published in the 1600s. That was really, I think it was around 1630 that book was published. That was really the first systematized presentation of covenant theology. And so it's anachronistic to speak of Calvin and the early reformers as covenantalists. And my argument would be that covenantalism and Reformed theology are not synonymous. They often go hand in hand. And I would say most people today who adhere to Reformed theology, strict Reformed theology, are covenantalists, but the two things aren't really the same term. It's erroneous to suggest that you're not truly Reformed unless you're a covenantalist. I love the Reformers and the Puritans, and I appreciate more than I could express to you in five sessions. I appreciate the high points of their teaching, but Scripture compels me to embrace a Baptistic view of the sacraments, and so in the eyes of some of my Presbyterian friends, I'm not truly Reformed. They don't like me to call myself Reformed, and so I, in deference to them, I usually don't use that word to describe myself. But the way it's used today, Reformed theology is typically a simple way of expressing a sort of Calvinistic soteriology. Normally, that's what people have in mind when they speak of Reformed theology. They're talking about a Calvinistic understanding of the gospel and the way of salvation and the work of God in salvation, the sovereignty of God in salvation. And in particular, they're speaking about the principles of sola fide and sola scriptura, the doctrines of unconditional election and human depravity and irresistible grace and predestination and substitutionary atonement. And at the center of all of those doctrines is the doctrine of justification by faith. And I think the last time I was with you here in this church, a year or two ago, I spoke on the doctrine of justification by faith. And so I won't reiterate all of that this week. We have five sessions together. And so what I've done is chosen five messages that will feature some of the finest highlights of Reformed theology. And in this hour, the topic I want to start with is, I think, the one more people stumble over than anything else, the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election. A lot of people choke on that. It's, in some circles, not at all a popular doctrine. There are people who think you should never preach on this doctrine. But if you did a study of the doctrine of election, you'll find it is found throughout Scripture. And you would also discover that many of the key biblical statements that deal expressly with the doctrine of election came from the lips of Christ. He constantly emphasized the sovereignty of God in the salvation of sinners. And in fact, I would say that was a running theme throughout Christ's earthly ministry. And the Gospel of John in particular is packed with important texts that are essential to a right understanding of the doctrines of grace and divine election and the sovereignty of God in salvation. By the way, the doctrine of election is taught by every New Testament author. Paul had a lot to say about it. So did Peter, so did Luke, and so did John. And election is a major theme in the teaching of every apostle whose teaching we have on record in Scripture. So all of the apostles were Calvinists, basically. And it's no wonder. The disciples themselves, who were chosen and commissioned by Christ, the disciples collectively illustrate the doctrine of election. These men were called out, singled out by Christ, and chosen by him to be his followers. Even Judas, the betrayer, is a reminder that the Lord knew who were truly his. Jesus knew from the beginning that Judas would betray him. His choice of Judas was a reflection of his sovereign power to choose. And Judas, you know, was never a true member of Christ's flock. He wasn't a believer who fell away. He was never a true sheep. He was always a wolf in sheep's clothing. And Jesus knew it all along, according to John 13, verse 11. And furthermore, the 12 were made apostles because, not because they were smarter or better than anyone else in Galilee, they were called by God's own sovereign will. And Jesus expressly told them so in the verse I want to look at with you this evening, John chapter 15, verse 16. John 15, and we're going to sort of narrow in on verse 16. So while you're turning there, Let me just reiterate that the one person in Scripture who had the most to say about divine election and irresistible grace and the doctrine of predestination, the one person who said the most about that was Christ. The theme of God's sovereignty permeates Jesus' teaching, and he brought it up in every conceivable context. He didn't try to hide this doctrine from people, which is one reason I make no apology for emphasizing these doctrines, even though we know people have great difficulty receiving this truth. Read John chapter 6, and you'll find the people in Jesus' day likewise had great difficulty receiving these truths. But he preached it anyway. And John 15, the chapter we're going to look at tonight, is part of a long discourse that Jesus gave to comfort the disciples in the upper room on the night he was betrayed. It's a discourse that runs from chapter 13 through chapter 16 of John's Gospels. That's 13, 14, 15, 16. Four chapters. And it contains some of the most wonderful promises and reassuring words in all of Scripture. And John 15 can be broken down roughly like this. Verses 1 through 8, if you look at this chapter, verses 1 through 8 unfold the familiar imagery of the vine and the branches. And you hear Jesus talks about the importance of fruit bearing. That's the theme of those first 8 verses. Verses 9 through 17 talk about the most enduring fruit of all, love. And in this section, Christ reassures the disciples of his love for them, and he calls them his friends. He urges them to love one another. And the verse we're going to be looking at tonight is verse 16. And it comes in this section that deals with Christ's love for his disciples. So bear that in mind. And then the closing section of this chapter, verses 18 through 25, is a warning to the disciples about the persecution they would face. And it contrasts Christ's wonderful love with the world's irrational hatred of Christ and all who belong to him. And so that's a very broad outline of the flow of this chapter. And now I want to draw your attention to verse 16. Remember, I said it's set in the context of that middle section where Christ is speaking about his love for the disciples whom he calls friends. And in verse 16, he says this: "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go out and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Now there we have one of several significant statements from Jesus that contribute to our understanding of the doctrine of election. The Gospel of John, you know, is full of statements by Christ that pertain to predestination, the doctrine of election. And I'll refer to several of those statements as we sort of probe into this subject tonight. But it's significant that Christ gave so much weight to the truth of God's sovereignty and salvation. If you wanted to summarize everything Jesus had to say about the divine role and the human role in salvation, you have it all summed up for you in our verse. "You did not choose me," he says, "but I chose you." And that principle that is spelled out in that verse actually applies to all of us. He's speaking to the 12, but what he's saying here applies to all Christians of all time. Even though those words were spoken in private to the disciples, the truth contained there applies to all of us who know the Lord. Notice that the Apostle John reiterates this very same idea in John, or 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, that familiar verse that says, "We love him because he first loved us." So the Apostle John is basically passing on this same truth to all of us, and he does it through Scripture. In fact, 1 John 4:19 is a verse we're going to look at, I think, in our last session together on Saturday. "We love him because he first loved us." That's what our text is saying as well. Jesus says, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." He's saying this: the initiative in salvation is always God's. And Scripture repeatedly says so. "As many as were appointed to eternal life believed." That's Acts 13:48. If the typical unschooled believer were writing that text, he'd say it backwards. As many as believed were appointed to eternal life. That's how a lot of people think it works. But what Scripture says is the exact opposite. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Reiterating this same truth. It was not we that chose him, but he chose us. And it's also interesting to note that Christ had a tendency to highlight the doctrine of election, not only when he was in private with the disciples, but often when he was out teaching the multitudes in public. I had a friend once who told me, look, Phil, I believe in election too, but he said, it's like a family secret. It's a doctrine that's meant for Christians only, and I don't think you should teach this doctrine if unbelievers might be listening. As if, you know, this is a truth maybe we should be ashamed of. But Jesus didn't deal with it that way. He didn't treat the doctrine of election as a family secret for Christians only. It's true that here in John 15, he's speaking privately to the disciples in the quiet of the upper room. But in John 6, he's standing before multitudes of unbelieving people, and he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That's verse 37 of John 6. And then a few verses later, John 6, 44, he told them, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Again, that's the same truth that's conveyed in our text. Verses 65 and 66 of John 6 indicate that these truths were so hard for the crowds to believe that many who had formally identified themselves as Christ's disciples, they had followed him for some distance, turned away, and Scripture says they followed him no more. But that didn't deter Christ from preaching the truth. In every context, repeatedly, Christ emphasized this truth that God is the one who initiates salvation. He's the one who makes the decisive choice. Now, before we plunge any further, we haven't really gotten into the meaning of this verse. But let me point out that no doctrine in all the Christian faith is more hated than the doctrine of election. A tremendous amount of misunderstanding exists with regard to the doctrine of election, and I'm convinced that one reason so many people have trouble or have a wrong understanding of election is that they simply cannot stomach the implications of admitting what this doctrine means. And so they try to dilute or sweeten the truth so that it's more palatable to our personal tastes. I'll confess to you, I was personally guilty of that approach to the doctrine of election for several years. I came out of an Arminian background, and as a new believer, when I first encountered verses that talked about election, I concluded early on, these verses cannot mean that God sovereignly chose who would be saved. I didn't want to believe that. I was convinced that everybody's salvation must hinge ultimately only on that person's own choice, or else it seemed to me that God wasn't being fair to the people whom he didn't choose. But the more I studied, the more I read Scripture, and I wasn't trying to dig into this doctrine, because it wasn't a doctrine I really wanted to study, but as I would read Scripture, I would again and again come face to face with this truth, because it is taught throughout Scripture, the truth that God chooses himself and ordains people unto salvation, and he does this as an act of sheer grace, free and loving grace, not because the people whom he chooses deserve in any way to have God's favor. But in fact, it's not because the saved are people who have somehow made a superior choice for themselves, because if that were true, we'd all have something to boast about. And Paul says repeatedly that salvation is by God's grace, his gift, so that nobody has anything to boast about. So we ourselves are chosen by God before we ever choose him. That's the very truth Jesus was teaching the disciples in the verse we have before us. And so now I want to look at this verse and break it down into three sections, and we'll look at them individually. Section number one, we'll take them a phrase at a time. Jesus says, you did not choose me. That's the first phrase here. And the first truth I want to look at, you did not choose me, Jesus says. Now, at first, let's talk about the context. The connection between this verse, when you first look at it, seems elusive. The connection between the verse and its context. Well, why does he say this here? Think about the context. He's been talking about friendship. In verse 12, he gave them this commandment, love one another as I have loved you. So he's talking about love and friendship, and he says the token of both love and friendship is obedience. And in verse 15, he tells them, from now on, they are not to be regarded as mere slaves, but also as his privileged friends. And then in verse 16, the verse we're looking at, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Now, we have to take this in its context. And in this context, it seems clear that Jesus is making a point about the nature of his love for the disciples. He's just told them to love one another just as he had loved them. And so now he proceeds to expound on the nature of his love for them. How did he love them? Well, he loved them preemptively. He chose them first. And he loved them with a sacrificial love, verse 13. And he expects them to do the same thing for one another. He loved them the way we love our friends, not the way a slave owner loves his slaves. That's why he says, even though we are slaves of Christ, he says, you're no longer slaves, meaning you're not merely slaves, you're also friends. So he loved them the way a man loves his friends, not the way a slave owner treats his slaves, which means he gave them privileges and favors the way you would with a good friend. And in our verse, verse 16, he reminds them then that his love for them was the kind of love that takes the initiative. He didn't wait for them to make the first move, but rather he sought them and chose them and ordained them. And if they loved him at all, it was only because he loved them first. Again, that's 1 John 4:19, and we'll look at it on Saturday. But now think about this phrase, you did not choose me, but I chose you. I think if I'd been one of the disciples, I might have protested. I'm mouthy that way. But Lord, you know, we did choose you. Remember Peter's words in Mark 10:28. He says to Jesus, see, we've left everything and followed you. They had made a conscious, deliberate decision, a choice to abandon their former lives, to abandon their loved ones, to abandon really everything they had in order to follow Christ. So in a very real sense, they did choose Jesus. There's no arguing with that. But the point Jesus is making is that he chose them first. As I said, he's saying here, my choice was the decisive one. They never would have chosen him at all if he had not first chosen and called them. A lot of people are confused on this point, you know. A lot of people think that the doctrine of election nullifies human choice. It doesn't. There is a choice to be made. Believing in Christ involves an act of the human will. The gospel confronts every person with that choice. And the good news of the gospel is that all who do believe will be saved. But the bad news of the gospel is that sin has corrupted the human heart so much that not one sinner would ever choose to follow Christ unless God did a gracious work to draw that person to him and to enable that person to believe. You see, sin has such a grip on the human heart that not one of us ever would or ever could turn to God on our own initiative. And Scripture is very clear about this. Romans 3, verses 10 and 11. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Or Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. The mind that is set on the flesh, now it's talking about an unredeemed mind, the fallen human mind, is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's a pretty definitive statement there, saying that unbelievers cannot, on their own initiative, seek after God or please him or obey him in any way. And Scripture everywhere portrays the unregenerate sinner in exactly those terms. Steadfastly unwilling to seek God or to obey him or to love him. And Scripture teaches that the sinner is utterly incapable of doing anything that would change himself. We don't have the power of will to change our character, nor can we please God in any way. Jeremiah 13, verse 23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? And the answer, obviously, is no. And Jeremiah goes on to say, then neither can you who are accustomed to do evil, by a mere act of your will, choose to do good. You can't do it. You're in bondage to sin. We, as fallen people, are literally in thrall to sin, and the bondage is so tyrannical that Scripture compares it to death. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. How can a dead person ever choose to follow Christ? If the enmity in the heart of the unbeliever is that determined, if he's that much in love with his sin, how could any sinner ever choose to love God? God is the very thing they hate. That's why we're sinners. And so the answer is, we could never choose, and we never would choose to follow Christ apart from God's own gracious intervention. We love him because he first loved us. We choose him because he chose us first. And if you're a believer in God, you need to think that way. If you have trusted Christ, praise God. Give him the glory. It is because of his work in you that you believed. So he gets the credit for that. We're not to take credit for having chosen Christ. We didn't choose him first. He chose us. That's the point of our text. We're no better than those unbelieving people all around us who still hate and reject Christ. The only reason we're believers while they remain in their sin is that God's grace has worked a miracle in our hearts. It's not anything for us to boast about. For who makes you to differ from another, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, that is, if it was a gift given to you, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it, as if it wasn't a gift? That's 1 Corinthians 4:7 again. Do not think for a moment that you can take credit for having chosen Christ. Because if you chose him at all, it's because he first chose you. And here, in essence, Jesus is reminding the disciples of that truth. They are his followers, not because they chose him. They did choose him, but he chose them first. And that's why they became his followers. So that's the first phrase. It's very simple and straightforward. You get it, right? Now let's turn our attention to the second phrase of the text. But he says, I chose you and appointed you. I chose you and appointed you. Think about that for a minute. You know, we look at this verse wrong, and it's the wrong things that always trouble our sense of fair play and logic. Really, what's mysterious here is not why God chooses some and not others. What's really mysterious is, why does God choose any of us at all? But Scripture is clear that all who are redeemed are the chosen of God, elect and precious in his sight. Not because of anything worthy in them, not because he saw something good in them, but simply because God, in his great love, chose specific people to be the recipients of his saving grace. And from the beginning to the end of Scripture, you see that truth stressed. Think about this. God's relationship with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament depended entirely on his sovereign choice. He intervened and called Abraham out and began a Jewish race because of his electing choice. That's why we call them God's chosen people. He chose Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and in every generation subsequent to that, God chose whom he would bless. He chose Isaac over Ishmael. He chose Jacob over Esau, and on and on. And then he sovereignly chose Moses, and then providentially orchestrated Moses' life, even from infancy, to put Moses in exactly the right place to challenge Pharaoh. His sovereign election, God's choice, is evident throughout redemptive history. All of redemptive history turns on this doctrine. Over and over again, Scripture refers to redeemed people as the elect. And many crucial passages of Scripture feature this truth so prominently. John 6, Romans 8, Romans 9, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, 1 Peter 1, and dozens of other passages. This doctrine is the main theme in all of those chapters I just named. In fact, you have your Bibles open to John 15. Look at verse 19. Jesus says, "You are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world." And again, that's what Scripture teaches, that the redeemed are chosen by God unto salvation. Now, if it's that clear, and it really runs through the Bible from beginning to the end, why is this truth so difficult for so many people to accept and affirm? Let's consider the reasons people give. Well, for one thing, people think it's unfair. Why should God choose one and not another? And I confess to you, I don't know. I don't know why God doesn't save everyone. Scripture doesn't even hint at the answer to that question for us. God merely assures us that all his ways are right and all his purposes are good. And beyond that, he simply commands us to trust him. But think about the whole question for a moment. God isn't obligated to save anybody, is he? He could have treated the entire human race the same way he did the angelic race. When the angels sinned, none of them were redeemed. Nobody ever died for the sins of the angels that fell. When they sinned, they were instantly condemned forever. There was no opportunity for redemption. There was no Savior sent to atone for the sins of the fallen angels. They were all of them summarily judged, and they received the due penalty of their sin, condemnation. And the fact is, if God had done that very same thing with the entire human race, no one could charge him with injustice. And so it may seem hard to understand why doesn't God save every sinner? But really the far more difficult question is, why does he save any of us at all? The fact that he shows grace to sinners, that's what should invoke our astonishment and our wonder. That's the really amazing truth. To those inclined to think that the doctrine of election is unfair, listen to what Charles Spurgeon said about it. He said this, quote, "There are some who say, it's unfair for God to choose some and leave others." Spurgeon says, "Now I'll ask you one question. Are there any of you here this morning who wishes to be holy, who wishes to be regenerate, who wants to leave off sin and walk in holiness?" "Yes, there is," says someone. He says, "I do." Then Spurgeon says, "God has elected you." But another one says, "No, I don't want to be holy. I don't want to give up my lusts and my vices." Spurgeon says, "So then why should you grumble if God hasn't chose you? For if you were elected," Spurgeon says, "you wouldn't like it, according to your own confession. If God this morning had chosen you to holiness," Spurgeon says, "you wouldn't care for it. So you need to acknowledge that you prefer drunkenness to sobriety, dishonesty to honesty. You love this world's pleasures better than religion. So why should you grumble that God has not chosen you to religion? If you love religion, he's chosen you to it. If you desire it, he's chosen you to it. If you don't, what right have you to say that God ought to have given you what you don't even wish for?" Spurgeon says, "Suppose I had something in my hand which you don't value, and I said, I'll give it to such and such a person. You'd have no right to grumble that I didn't give it to you. You wouldn't be so foolish as to grumble that someone else got what you don't even care about, according to your own confession." Spurgeon says, "Most of you don't want religion. You don't want a new heart. You don't want a right spirit. You don't want the forgiveness of sins. You don't want sanctification. You don't want to be holy. You don't want to be elected to these things. So why should you grumble?" He says, "You count these things as husks. And why should you complain of God who has given them to people whom he has chosen? If you believe holiness, to be good and desirable, then here it is for you. God gives liberally to all those who desire. And first of all, he's the one who makes them desire. Otherwise, they never would. Spurgeon says, if you love these things, it's because he's elected you to them, and you may have them. But if you don't, why should you find fault with God when it's your own desperate will that keeps you from loving these things, from your own simple self that makes you hate holiness? Suppose a man in the street would say, what a shame it is that I can't have a seat in the chapel to hear what this man has to say. And then suppose he says, I hate this preacher, I can't stand his doctrine, but still it's a shame I don't have a seat. Spurgeon says, would you expect a man to say that? He says, no, you'd at once say, this guy doesn't care for our preaching. Why should he trouble himself about other people having what they value and something that he despises? If you don't like holiness, if you don't like righteousness, if God has elected me to those things, has he hurt you by it? Spurgeon's right. And the fact is, those who scream the loudest that election is unfair, they don't really want what's fair. Because if we all got what's fair, we all would have been sent to eternal damnation the minute we were tainted with guilt. God is gracious, and it's his privilege to be gracious to whomever he desires to show mercy. Romans 9, 14 and 16 says that very thing. What shall we say then, Paul writes? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, Paul says. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So, back to our text. Christ says to the disciples, I chose you and appointed you. Now, if they understood, if they truly understood the depth of their own sinfulness, the disciples would have been utterly in awe and amazement at the grace of God that was shown to them through Christ. And in fact, they ultimately, all of them grew into that realization. The Apostle John, for example, was amazed by Christ's love for him. Remember, early on, and even towards the end of the 3 years he spent with Christ, John and his brother wanted to have the chief seats, and they still held this notion that, you know, they were maybe more worthy than they were, or better than the other disciples, or whatever. But by the end of his life, the Apostle John is writing those epistles that bear his name, in which he stands in absolute awe that someone as pure as Christ could ever love anyone like him. So enthralled was John with Christ's love for him in particular that instead of referring to himself by name when he writes, he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And in 1 John 3, verse 1, he says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And Peter must have been astonished by the knowledge that Christ chose him. Peter makes reference to the doctrine of election in the first verse of his first epistle. That's how much of a Calvinist Peter was. It's like he couldn't wait to get to the subject. He writes in that first verse of 1 Peter, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And he goes on for a dozen verses extolling the benefits of election. Think about it, and you'll see that each one of the disciples was specifically chosen and ordained by Christ, even though not one of those guys fit the personality type you might expect for, you know, the 12 most important apostles. Not one of them really fit the job description, and none of them were on a career path for becoming bishops in the church when Jesus met them. This was a ragtag group of fishermen and a former tax collector and an odd assortment of nobodies. And yet Christ chose them and ordained them to apostleship, not because they were worthy of an honor like that, but in spite of their unworthiness, simply because God is gracious. And the same thing is true of you and me. If we're counted among the elect, our response to the love of God ought to be sheer amazement at the wonderful mercy he shows to us by his own sovereign will. Not because we deserve it, not because he saw something good in us, because there was nothing good for him to see. And in the end, we find the doctrine of election a rich source of security and encouragement. And that brings me to the final section of this verse. This is the long section. Look at it. It shows that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now, I want to move into the realm of the practical, because the gospel here is giving us this truth, and Jesus is stating this truth in a way that makes it practical. It's, you know, too easy, I think, to treat the doctrine of election as in a kind of sterile academic fashion. It's a doctrine to be debated, and some people view this doctrine as a kind of intellectual puzzle, something to entertain the mind. And if we're not careful, it's all too easy to miss the practical application of this doctrine. The doctrine of election, like all doctrine, has intense practical implications. And if we stop short of understanding the practical impact of what Jesus is saying here, you'll miss the heart of the truth. So this is practical stuff, and let's look at it like that. If we treat this doctrine as if it's merely an intellectual curiosity, if we never really absorb it into our hearts so that it affects the way we think and live and behave, then we'll have missed the whole point of this truth. All doctrine ultimately comes down to practical application, which doesn't diminish the truth of the doctrine and the need to get it precise. In fact, if anything, it magnifies that, because if your doctrine is sloppy, your application will be sloppy as well. Now, bear in mind the context of this verse that we're considering, and I think you'll see that the practical implications here are really quite profound. Jesus said these things on the night he was betrayed. As far as the disciples were concerned, the world appeared to be unraveling. This was not a pleasant night for them. They could tell Jesus was upset. It says that repeatedly. They'd been through arguments about who's the greatest, and they'd all failed to wash one another's feet, and the night had not gone well already, and all of them were probably in a pretty disturbed mood. Jesus had told them, "One of you is going to betray me." And Jesus' words that night, everything he said to them, contained kind of ominous overtones. He was talking about going away, leaving them. And he predicted one of them would betray him. And at the end of chapter 15, just after the verses we're looking at, he's going to warn them that the world is going to hate them. Now you hear Jesus in a 4-chapter-long discourse saying all of those things, and you're going to be troubled too. So I think all of this was troubling material for the disciples to try to digest. And we know that Jesus himself was deeply troubled that night, because later in the garden, his holy dread of the cross would reach the point where his sweat, Scripture says, became like great drops of blood. And Christ even stated himself that his soul was troubled even unto death, meaning he was on the verge of death, so troubled in heart. And so all of these things are being said in an intensely emotional atmosphere, tense atmosphere. The disciples' hearts are heavy. They must have been weighing what Jesus was telling them with deep concern, wondering, well, you know, Jesus had never talked to them this way before. They'd never seen him upset. And they're wondering, what's going to become of us when he's gone, if he's going away? They're fearful that somehow one of them might be the one who would betray him. And each one of them was looking at himself with that fear, rightly, because all of them would have been capable of it. They were surely keenly aware of their own weaknesses and fearful that they were going to fail, except for Peter, who was overconfident. And he did fail. And Jesus is giving them the doctrine of election here as an anchor for their hope and their confidence. He says to them, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. He's talking about their security, the security of their salvation. Because he chose them, and they didn't earn this, it's not something they can lose. Your fruit will abide so that whatever you ask my Father in my name, he'll give it to you. Now, notice the tremendous, these promises that he attaches to the truth of election. Since they were chosen by God in order to bear fruit, that was God's choice, then they would indeed be fruitful and their fruit would remain. And furthermore, anything they asked for in Jesus' name, the Father was going to supply. That's a promise. And all of those promises hinged on the fact that they were sovereignly chosen by God. Now, think about this. If God chooses us and ordains us to be fruitful, that's his purpose in choosing us in the first place, and he's ordained the fruit, and Paul says that in Ephesians 2 as well, that God has even foreordained the good works that we should walk in them, the good works that we do. If God has chosen and ordained all of that, he is not going to allow his purposes to be frustrated. And in fact, let's consider these words through Peter's eyes or ears. Probably his ears, because this was verbal, right? Now, in fact, remember the state of mind Peter was in that night. Matthew records an exchange that took place there in the upper room, and Matthew would have been present. He was one of the 12, so he would have been present to witness this firsthand. And he records what Jesus said in Matthew 26, verses 31 through 35. He's writing here as an eyewitness, and I'll read it to you. Matthew 26, 31. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But, Jesus says, after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered him and said, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. Peter's pride and his self-sufficiency are showing here. And of course, you know what happened. Everything Jesus warned Peter about did come to pass. Peter denied Christ that very night. He denied him with cursing in front of multiple witnesses because of the challenge he received from a girl. And by the end of the next day, Christ had been crucified. Peter was utterly devastated. All his hope was grounded in Christ, so now it seemed to him like everything was for naught. And in the wake of all of that, Peter was clearly disgraced and humiliated and totally disheartened. Satan was sifting him like wheat. And if it had been up to Peter, he no doubt would have thrown in the towel. But it ultimately isn't up to Peter. Christ had chosen him and ordained him to bear fruit. Or to borrow words from Peter himself, he was being kept by the power of God through faith unto a salvation that had not yet been revealed. The trial of his faith was much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried by fire. Yes, he denied Christ out of craven fear. Satan sifted him like wheat. But here's the point. Peter's faith never failed. He never actually gave up on Christ. He was chosen to bear fruit that lasts for eternity. And this may be, I think, the most encouraging aspect of this whole doctrine of election. Election guarantees the triumph of our faith. Because if my faith is not merely an act of my own free will, then it doesn't matter that my faith is fragile and fickle, and it is. My will is fragile and fickle. It changes. My will is unpredictable and unreliable. It's weak. It's too easily susceptible to temptation. I am remarkably strong-willed at times. You can ask my wife if you don't believe me. But it's often about the wrong things. And when I need to be strong-willed, I am often pathetically weak-willed and vacillating and unpredictable. That's the way I am because I'm fallen. But not God. He never changes. He never wavers. What he has determined to do, that he will do. Whatever he has decreed, he will bring it to pass. And think about this. The doctrine of election means that my salvation is rooted in God's choice and his unchanging will, not my own unreliable will. If things were up to me in the ultimate sense, I have no doubt that I would fail and fall away. If I could lose my salvation, I would. The same thing is true of you. If it were possible for you to lose your faith, you would. Our wills are just that weak. And so our only security, therefore, rests in the fact that God is keeping us. That's what Peter writes about when he says, we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. That's my only security. There isn't any security at all if ultimately it's up to me to keep myself. I don't have the willpower or even really innately, I don't have the desire to keep myself. And so I rejoice that Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask in my whatever you ask the Father in my name, he'll give it to you. This is God's sovereign plan. It means my failures are only temporary. Like Peter's denial of Christ, my failures are trials to strengthen and refine me. They're lessons from which I can learn. And they're constant reminders of my pathetic weakness so that I don't become puffed up with a false self-confidence. And in the end, the fruit I bear will remain, and the failures will not. That's why I like the doctrine of election. There is no doctrine in all the Bible that affords more hope and or more confidence, not self-confidence, because the doctrine of election reminds me constantly of my own insufficiency, but confidence in Christ, who is the one who chose us and ordained us to bear fruit that would remain. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you sovereignly chose us and ordained us that we would bear fruit. And Lord, we pray that the fruit would be multiplied for your glory and that that fruit would remain through your power to the glory of Christ as you conform us to his image. We pray in his name. Amen.